Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to look today at verses 31 through 39. We've been working our way through this major section of Scripture, Romans 6, 7, and 8, and we've been dealing with sanctification. And we said this specifically about how Jesus concretely changes our life. So as we come to the end of chapter 8 here, Paul's giving us something here in these last few verses that is absolutely life-changing. And the thing that he's giving us is assurance. This is the thing that you can get out and use every single day, and it will change your life. But as he expresses this assurance, a question comes up. That is a question in modern Western culture. And so we have a hard time just receiving this assurance unimpeded. We have a hard time just enjoying it. So what we're going to do as we finish chapter 8 here is look at assurance. And so I'll read these last 12 verses and listen for the one thing that he is saying here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. May he open it up to our understanding. We have this wonderful assurance that we want to look at. I want to look at it today under three headings, and I'm on your outline now. The fact of our assurance, the fact that we can be assured, why we can be assured, and how we can be assured. The fact that, you know, our assurance is not just some abstract thing, but it's operative in our lives. So first of all, let's look at the fact of our assurance. Paul's making the point here that there is a joy to be had, and that if you have it, it will enable you to face anything in life without sinking or crumbling. And this joy is the absolute certainty that God doesn't just love you now in Christ, but that he always will. And nothing can separate you from his love, no matter what. The Lord of the universe loves you, not just now, but he always will if you're in Christ. That is assurance. And here's how it goes. He says, once you've been connected with God through Christ Jesus, that this assurance is comprehensive. First of all, God loves you no matter what kind of things are going on inside you. Secondly, he loves you no matter what kind of things might be going on the outside of you. Let's look at some of the bad things on the inside. You know, we can do some really awful things sometimes as Christians. We really can. And I want you to know that there are bad things in your heart right now that you don't even know about yet. And when they pop up, you're going to say, I can't believe I am capable of doing that. And you're going to be disillusioned with yourself. You're going to be angry with yourself. And in those times, what are you going to say? I can't believe God could love me after I did that. And yet, what does Paul say? Verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, but was raised and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Not one thing you can possibly do if you're in Christ will bring you back into condemnation with God. It's all covered. It's all paid for. God loves you no matter what kind of things are going on the inside of you. And secondly, He loves you no matter what kind of things are going on outside of you. And look at this list He gives us here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. See, when bad things are happening on the outside of you, it's easy for us, if we're honest, it's easy for us to say, God doesn't love me, or else He wouldn't let these awful things happen to me. See, when really bad things happen on the inside, we say, you know, my life's a mess, and there's no way that God could love me after I did that. And then when things happen on the outside of us, we say, my life is a mess. And obviously, He doesn't love me. Because look at all of He's abandoned me. Look at all these things that are going on outside of me. And Paul says, oh yes, He can love you. No matter how bad the mess is on the outside or in the inside, he can be assured that God loves you because, as we read a few weeks ago now, in verse 28, all things are working together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What that means is, taken together as a whole, from the long term, what that means is every single thing that happens, God is working into a plan for our good and for His glory, for those who belong to Him. A great example of that is two incidents in the Bible, and you know them well. They both happened at Dothan. Genesis 38, Joseph is thrown into a pit, a dry cistern, and he's going to be sold into slavery. He has a life of absolute misery in front of him, at least for a while. And you know in that cistern he would have cried out to God, please get me out of this mess. God doesn't rescue him. He is sold into slavery, and he has it really horrible and miserable for many, many years. But then centuries later, another thing happens at Dothan. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is in Dothan, and by now this city is a city, and it's being besieged by an enemy, and Elisha is afraid that they're going to be overrun and destroyed, and Elisha cries out to God, and he says, oh Lord, please save us. Please save us from this peril. And this time, God sends chariots of fire. And He wipes out an invading army, and everyone is saved. But if you know the story of Joseph, you know if he hadn't been sold into slavery, that hundreds of thousands of people would have died in the famine. But not only that, his own family would have been destroyed because of their sin. But you know it all works out. And what that means is, God is just as actively working in Joseph's life, in the seemingly non-answer or slow answer to his prayer. He's just as actively working in Joseph's life as he is in Elisha's life. In that swift and very noisy answer to his prayer. And so Paul says this is the case. No matter what happens on the inside of you, no matter what happens on the outside of you, you can be assured God absolutely, infallibly, and unchangeably loves you no matter what. And then he gets into the very end of the chapter, and he has this sweeping statement in verses 38 and 9. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come or powers or height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. At this point, Paul is saying, I am absolutely certain. He is using a word there that means intense certainty and persuasion. And he pushes out to the edge of human language. So what he's doing, he's just trying to, everything he can to get you to see, by the Holy Spirit's direction there, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can remove you from His love, and nothing can remove His love from you. Now, there are people who've looked at this passage and said, oh, well, but yes, you can separate yourself from His love. Because after all, if you start out and follow Jesus, and if you turn back, then you lose your salvation. So maybe nothing can separate you from God's love, but you can separate yourself. But that is wrong. First of all, Scripture also does teach that just because someone makes a profession of faith in Christ does not necessarily mean that they are a true Christian. It's possible that they are not. And secondly, it's not right, because if you could turn back, if you could separate yourself from God, from the love of God, aren't you a part of creation? I mean, he says nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. And last time I checked, we're part of the creation. What Paul's trying to say is every possible situation that might turn you away, persecution, torture, whatever, none of those things will do it. God's love is so powerful that He will keep you loving Him. He will keep you in His arms no matter what. And so see, there is your assurance. No matter how much all the powers of evil on the inside of you are working, or powers of evil on the outside, nothing can remove you from Him, nor Him from you. Once you give yourself to God through Christ Jesus, you are His, He is yours. Nothing will ever change that. This is our assurance. Now, it would be great at this point if we could just move on and say, well, great, how does that work in our life? But we can't. Because you see, in our modern Western culture, an issue immediately arises with us. And the reason why I say Western culture, that's an important thing, because we have an objection here that really, really bothers us. And it's all this talk about predestination and foreknowledge and calling and election. I told you I was going to get to this in this passage. And that God works everything out according to His plan, and that really bothers us. But don't forget who us is. Us is modern Western culture. Because there are other cultures in other centuries where this doesn't bother them. It's a problem for modern Western culture. People who have been enlightenment saturated in their thinking, very individualistic. And you know, in enlightenment thinking, reason is the ultimate authority. And if we cannot perfectly understand something, if we cannot perfectly wrap our minds around it, then it can't possibly be true. Because you see, reason is our primary source and authority. Now, I'm not at all saying that reason is unimportant. Christianity is an intellectual faith. It has an intellectual side to it. And the Bible never says if you're a Christian, you shouldn't think, although that's the caricature many people put out there. It's totally not that at all. The Bible teaches just the opposite. You should seek to understand. You should apply your mind. You should do everything that God's given you intellectually to understand. Our faith has a very important intellectual aspect to it. But our intellect, must not become an idol, as it often is. Nor should it dictate truth to us, as it often does. It's always good to take into account the influence and the biases that we bring to the text. And those influences come from culture, and we have been heavily influenced by that kind of enlightenment thinking. Therefore, we must not make any of our objections absolute, because they always arise out of our culture. And as I said, we need to take these things seriously because we live in culture. This is where we live. But we can't think of ourselves as we're the only culture, although we often think that way about ourselves. And because we're not the only culture, we shouldn't say, this has to be a major obstacle to faith in Christ. Or, in our camps, evangelical Christianity, we shouldn't say, this is an obstacle to a biblical view of predestination, election, and the sovereignty of God. But you know, there's one thing that modern Western people love to say. They love to bring up when they hear that Jesus will keep you in His love no matter what, and so that no matter what we do, we'll never stop loving Him, He'll never stop loving us, and that He's totally in control. of everything else is working, everything that happens, and he's working it out according to his plan, the one thing that we like to say, the first thing that comes up, well, what about free will then? See, that's our problem. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I said that, show me where the Bible teaches absolute human autonomy. Complete libertarian freedom. And I chose my words carefully there. I use words like absolute and complete. Because what I mean is that Scripture nowhere says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control. Or in the sense of being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. This is the sense, of course, that most people view that free will that we must have to have for it to be free. But the Bible doesn't say that we're free in the sense of being able to do something outside of God's control. We're free in the greatest sense that any creature of God could be. Our choices are willing. We make decisions unaware of any restraint upon us. But we are not absolutely free because our freedom is limited by God. You and I are not sovereign. My freedom and your freedom will never override the power or the authority of God. My freedom is always limited by the higher freedom of God. So we have freedom within limits. Now, when it comes to our salvation, we have the freedom to respond to the free offer of the gospel. We have that freedom. However, since we are spiritually dead because of we are at enmity with God, we inherited that from Adam, we are in rebellion against him, we are God haters, because of that condition, although we have the freedom to respond to the free offer of the gospel, we never will respond to that free gift unless if God gives us a new heart. Unless if he causes us to desire him and respond to that gospel that he has placed before us. And one of the simplest ways I've heard this explained is this. We can choose whatever we want. But what we cannot do is choose what we ought unless if God does a work of irresistible grace in our life. So asking the question about free will, first of all, is not at all helpful unless you define your terms. What does free will really mean? I mean, I can go home today and I can have vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream or whatever. That's fine. That's not the same thing as having complete and absolute free will in the sense that I can choose just anything in the world and be outside of God's control. Besides, I think a better question here is this. What about human responsibility? That's really the question here. Responsibility to respond to the gospel and to follow Jesus Christ in obedience. That's a better question. Because see, due to our way of thinking, when we try to understand God's sovereignty, the first thing that pops up in our mind is that God is doing everything despite our choices. And see, that's fatalism. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. Fatalism is the thinking that everything that's going to happen is going to happen in spite of our choices. That's not what the Bible teaches. And here's where the hard part comes in for us in our minds as we try to resolve that issue. But that's what we do. We'll say, everything's going to happen in spite of our choices, so who really cares how we live? If what you're saying is true, Pastor, if he's really in charge of everything, what does it matter? It's all going to happen anyway. You know, I'm a Christian, so it doesn't matter. I don't have to do anything. He's going to keep me loving him. Everything's going to work out according to his will, so it doesn't really matter. So what happens to personal responsibility? Well, that's a good question. We're getting there. When I said a few moments ago that an issue arises for us in Western culture, this enlightenment-drenched culture, that's significant. Because we really are heavily influenced by that rationalism, that ability to reason, and it can become our ultimate authority, and it often is. And since we cannot fully understand how God can be sovereign And at the same time that we are absolutely responsible for our choices, and our choices really do matter, because we can't wrap our minds around that and understand it, we always try to make it an either or. And we refuse to live in the tension of our limited understanding. We just won't have any of that. See, we want to say, all right, the only way this can work is either we have complete human autonomy, or, I mean, absolute free will, or everything is determined. Either we have free will and the future is open and undetermined, or something has set the fixed future and then our choices don't matter at all. We want to make it an either or. But the Bible never makes it an either or. That's the problem. It never does that. In fact, the Bible, the way that it presents this doctrine, demands that we live in the tension. It really does. And in our humanity, we resist that tension with a passion, because we want to have it all figured out so we can be in control. We hate that. We can't stand it. We can't figure it out. So we keep trying. And you just have to change the doctrine or something, but it's got to work that way. The Bible says no. From the beginning to the end, in principle and practice, it's always this way. You are free, and no one is forcing you to make any of your decisions, and you're responsible for your choices no matter what. And yet every single thing happens as a result of those choices is working out exactly according to God's plan and will. And it's not just that God foresees what you're going to do, but rather what you do fits in with the plan He wants and the course that He wants history to take. At the same time, Scripture clearly teaches God is at no point the author of sin, nor does the Bible anywhere say that God does anything directly evil or anything like that. And since we cannot fully understand that reality because it doesn't fit into the categories of our human reason, and because we're unwilling to live in the tension, we compromise one of the biblical doctrines, either God's sovereignty or human responsibility. And we err in the doctrine and practice by giving man too much responsibility, or we err in doctrine and practice by becoming fatalist. Now remember, we can't give anyone anything. I mean, truth is truth whether we believe it or not. It just is. I'm simply just trying to describe how we try to handle it in our minds. The truth just is. Deal with it, you know. Before we leave this subject, let me give you two quick examples from Scripture, and we got to move on. But there are so many examples in the Bible. Here's just two verses. Remember, in principle and practice, this is always the way it is. First of all, Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then verse 9 of that same chapter, that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You hear that? The plans of your heart belong to you, but what you do as a result of the plans come from God. Your plans belong to you, but when you actually speak and act, it always fits in with God's plan. And we have to remember here too that the Bible, again, it clearly teaches that God is never the author of sin or that He ever does any evil. And that's astounding. On one hand, the choices belong to you and they're yours. They're not coerced. God is not doing it to you or for you. You can't say to Him, I couldn't help it. These are our choices. You're free and responsible, and yet the result is what God wants in the outcome. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, that's because you and I are Westerners. It's always an either or for us, but it doesn't have to be an either or. Isn't it possible that God could actually fix things and work in and through and with all the things in your life, and at the same time, we make responsible choices, not choices that are coerced, and all that be true at the same time? And you say, well, I can't imagine how I could do that. And that's because you're not God. And it's the height of arrogance to think that if you cannot fully understand something like that or explain it, then it must not be true. And don't forget, God is outside of time. I'll throw that one in for you. He sees eternity at once. Go home and think about that this afternoon. I can't stand to anymore. If you've ever read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, if you've never read that, I recommend it to you. He uses this situation here, this relationship between the free will and responsibility. He calls it an antinomy. It's something that appears to be a contradiction to us, but we can't understand it. But it is actually not. And he uses the example of light. He says, we know that light sometimes behaves as waves and sometimes it behaves as particles. We don't know how that could be. It shouldn't be, but it is. So we work with it. Otherwise, we're not going to know how to handle light. And Packer says, see, obviously it's not a real contradiction. It's just an apparent contradiction, and we don't have the knowledge to figure it out. And he says, that's the same thing that happens right here. God is setting and fixing absolutely everything the way he wants it to be. Ephesians 1 tells us he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And he doesn't do it despite our choices, but through them. Our choices are part of his plan. You might be tempted to say in your reasoning, well, you know what, God just knows what we're going to choose. Well, of course he knows what we're going to choose. But it's more than that. See, there you go again, wanting to make it an either or. No, it's both and. It's one last example. I can't contain myself. Paul is on the boat with the sailors in the storm in Acts 27. He's in the midst of this terrible storm. Everybody's afraid. And what does God do? He sends an angel to Paul and he says, the ship's going to be wrecked, but not one life will be lost. So Paul comes out on the deck and he says, God has spoken to me. He says, even though this ship is going to be wrecked, not one of you are going to be lost. And Paul believed that. He knew, because if a prophet said something and it didn't come to pass, the prophet was stoned. He knew that it was God's word. He told him it was sure, it was certain. But in verse 31, the storm's continuing on and the sailors decide they're going to sneak off the boat. And so they start to sneak off the boat. And when Paul sees those sailors, he tells the soldiers to stop them. He says, if you leave the boat, we're all going to die. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? But wait a minute. You say, Paul, if you really believe no one's life is going to be lost, and that's the way it is, that's the plan of God, then who cares? Go snorkeling if you want to. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. Because you see, it's all fixed and despite our choices. But see, Paul has a biblical understanding of all this. Our choices absolutely matter, but they don't determine the future. And because they matter, he says, you know, he's not just passive. He says, let's do this the right way. Do what we should do. Do what God's commanded. But because they don't determine the future, he's not paralyzed by fear either. You know, if you believe your choices actually determine the future, you should be paralyzed by fear. You really should. But Paul's not. He's incredibly practical and biblical. I mean, if you and I have the power to actually determine the future, that's one of the most scariest concepts I've ever heard of in my life. I'll never sleep at night again, if that's true. Because if everything is completely determined by us, we don't have a millionth of the wisdom necessary to make that kind of decision or anticipate the possibilities. What the Bible's trying to say is you don't have to. You're absolutely responsible for your choices. You're held accountable for them. No one's forcing you to do them. If you make bad choices, you're going to have bad consequences. But God is the one who's in charge of the future. He is the one who's overruling everything. So you can do your best and relax. If our choices can determine the future in that way, then this idea of free will, the way that's presented to us, that's the most horrific thing that could ever be given to us. It really is. And we should never be given that. But that's not the way it is. Instead, God's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Nothing happens by accident. And we seldom get a glimpse of how that all works out. You can be sure of that. I've just lived that this last week. But be assured of this. No matter what's happening on the inside or outside, he has not abandoned you. He loves you. Now, finally, and I'm almost finished. Now, once you see that we can be assured and why we can be assured, how do we make that operative in our lives? And we need to know that, because there's a lot of people walking around Brevard County this morning who are saying, and maybe some here this morning, I don't know, who are saying, I believe in a God of love. I believe that God loves everyone unconditionally. I believe he loves me no matter what. I believe he loves me, but this is an abstract concept to me. It's not changing my life. You see, love is kind of a force. It's just an abstract thing. It's not really operative. And the key is we have to personalize it. We got to personalize it in two ways. First of all, in ourselves, God in you, and then also we have to anchor it in Christ's love. Let's finish with that. For the last several minutes, we've just been talking about how you deal with this in your mind, how you think through that, and how you deal with it, and how it's an apparent contradiction, but it's not a real contradiction. And we don't have the knowledge to understand how it all works in the same time, and God's controlling everything. But I want you to personalize it and apply it to yourself. I'll ask, do you have a relationship with God this morning? Have you gone to God through Jesus Christ? Here's how that works. This is an illustration. It's an old one. You've probably heard it before. I've often said that salvation should be looked at as we get on a path and we never get off. We just get on that path and we walk till we go to be with Jesus or he comes to get us. It's not really a good idea to look at it as a door, because sometimes we look at it as a door, we point back to that experience we had all the time, and we don't see a current measure of faith as very valuable. Well, this time I want to use a door, but I think it'll work for us. If you could think of a relationship with God as a door, you're coming up to the door, you look at the door and you enter it and you see it and it says over the door, "Whosoever will confess me before God, I will confess before my Father. Before man, I will confess before my Father." Basically, whosoever will. It's a free offer of the gospel. In other words, you have to do something. You have to walk through that door. You have things to do. You can't just be passive. The Bible's crystal clear. You must repent and believe the gospel or you will not be saved. Couldn't be any clearer than that. But if you actually do, if you actually come before the Lord and say, "Lord, please accept me because of what Jesus did," if you place your trust in him, if you really repent and believe the gospel and you walk through that door, the minute you walk around the door, if you turn around and look on the back side of the door, you see the words, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Elect before the foundation of the world. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." And everyone who's actually moved through that door at some point realizes that in spite of the work they did, in spite of all the commitment and even maybe struggle that they had to make the commitment, when you come in, if you are a thoughtful Christian, if you're a growing Christian, you will start to look back over your life and you will say, "The reason I am a Christian is not because I am more spiritual than other people. It's not because I'm more humble. It's not because I'm more zealous of the truth than anyone else. It's simply because God kept working in my life. He pursued me relentlessly until he broke me open to his love. And he took out my heart of stone, and he gave me a heart of flesh, a heart to love him. He pulled the blinders off my eyes, and he showed me the beauty of his son and what he did for me. And therefore, what makes me a Christian is simply God came to me. It's not because I'm smarter. It's not because I was more repentant, more spiritual in any way. He came simply because he loved me. And his choice, and only his, is absolutely free and undetermined, completely according to his sovereignty." The Bible clearly tells us, he says, "I love you just because I love you." It tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, let me tell you young guys a few things here when you get married. Old guys have probably figured that out by now, and I consider myself an old guy. But let me tell you young guys something. Your young wife one day is going to ask you, "Do you love me?" And you're going to say yes. If you're smart, you're going to say yes, because you will. But you love her. You will say that. And then she's probably going to ask you another question. "Why do you love me?" Now, be very careful when she asks you that question. This is very important. There's a lot riding on that question. Remember this today. Never, ever say to them, "Well, you just have a sharper intellect than all the other girls. Or you're just more beautiful than all the other girls. You're just so good looking. I just can't help myself. Or, you know, you've got some real great career possibilities. Or even something like, you know, we always just have so much fun together. You're just so much fun to be around. Because you see, if you say that, I love you because of any factor in that relationship, her identity will shift to that factor. And the factor that you mention will be the basis for her value in that relationship. So guys and girls, for that matter, the only way to answer that question, why do you love me, is just to say, honey, I love you simply because I love you. And you know, that's not just sweet nothings kind of talk. It really isn't. I've been joking with you, but don't miss the point here. I love you just because I love you is the only way for love to really operate. When God says to you, I love you just because I love you, not because you're more spiritual or more moral or more doctrinally sound, I love you just because I love you, and you love me because I relentlessly pursued you and broke into your life. When God says that to you and you take that deep into your heart, that is life transforming. Because now I don't have to be smart. I don't have to be sophisticated. I don't have to be a lot of fun or make a lot of money. I don't have to be good looking. All those factors are gone. Finally, I'm loved for myself just because He loves me and He has placed His love upon me. And you see, if you think that God loves you because you are smarter or because you are more spiritual or more moral or because you came from a good family, or because you never have really messed up in some huge sin like some of the other people you know about who are in the faith, if you think that's the reason, then you don't get it. You still don't understand the gospel, if that's what you're thinking. The only reason you or anyone is a Christian is because of the divine, sovereign, electing grace of God. He loves you just because He loves you. Have you personalized that this morning? You must if you're going to be transformed by it. Then finally, you have to personalize it in Christ. When people say, oh, I believe God loves me and that nothing can separate me from His love, I believe that, you cannot think of His love as in just an abstract way. I want you to think about it this way. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, do you know what was happening there? All of the greatest forces in all the universe were directed at Jesus Christ. And He could have stopped them. He had that power. He could have stopped the rejection. He could have stopped the torture. He could have stopped the death. He could have stopped the rejection of His Father. He could have stopped the eternal justice that was coming down on His head. All He had to do was give up and walk away. Just come down off the cross. That's all He had to do. And everything possible was thrown at Him in order to separate Him from us. Even hell itself. And yet He stayed. Nothing could separate Him from us. He held on to us. He was our Savior. He died for us. And that's how you know that nothing can separate you from His love. And this is more than saying, I just believe God loves me unconditionally. Oh no. God loves you counter-conditionally. He loves you against all conditions. When you see that Jesus Christ never let you go, no matter what came down on Him, and when you rest in the gospel of grace instead of your own works righteousness, even as a believer, only then will you be sure that no matter what's going on inside of you or outside of you, He will never abandon you? If He wouldn't abandon you then, He won't abandon you now. I mean, do you think because you're having a bad week and struggling with your faith that that's going to separate you from His love? If He wouldn't abandon you when hell itself was coming down upon Him, if that didn't separate you from His love, do you think anything that you could do would separate you from His love? And if the Father did not spare His own Son, And he gave us this ultimate gift. If he would really do that, do you really think he's going to let your life run off in the ditch? He's not going to deny you anything that you need. This is the love you've been looking for. No friend love, no married love, no parental love, no popular acclaim. Nothing in all creation will ever give you that. At the same time, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you certain of that? You can be. Go to Him. Repent of your sins and put your trust in Him. Father, this morning we humble ourselves before you again. We simply say, praise you, O Lord. This doctrine that we've looked at today is so powerful and mysterious. And Lord, I pray that you will humble us before you and that we'll simply bow and worship and say, how great thou art. Will you encourage us today with the promises in the gospel that nothing can separate us from your love? We would ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.